As stated by dear Brother Gorgas, the subject is the ministry of comfort. Let us turn to the 130th Psalm and read that psalm. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared or reverenced. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I trust, do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. All humanity has been watching for the morning. Weeping may endure for the night of earth's 6,000 years of human history, but joy comes in the morning on the seventh 1,000-year day of that history. So we are waiting. The psalmist says he was waiting for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. In the Psalms we find expressed nearly every emotion that human beings can have. Sorrow and joy, hate and love, despair and hope, and nearly every emotion that we may experience is expressed in the Psalms. I believe there was a deep background for the things expressed. Let us briefly review some of David's experiences. He wrote most of the Psalms. David's experiences are interwoven in 15 chapters of 1 Samuel, in 24 chapters of 2 Samuel, and in 5 chapters of the first book of Kings. Now here briefly are some of his experiences during that time. David was anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel when he was about 15 years of age, but it took 15 years before he reached the throne. After being anointed by Samuel, he became King Saul's musician. Then David had the experience of slaying the giant Goliath in the battle with the Philistines. Then Saul's jealousy and enmity began. Jonathan, the son of Saul, intervened for David with his father. Saul menaced David's life. Michal, his wife, helps him escape from Saul. David flees to Samuel in Ramah. Then he flees to Jonathan. Then he goes to the priest in Nob. Then he flees to the city of Achish. To Achish, the king of Gath. They discover who he is, so he feigns insanity and escapes from the king of Gath. He flees to the cave of Adullam. He goes to Mizpah in Moab. He is warned and goes to Herath in Judah. And Saul goes out to seek David. Doeg the Edomite betrays the priest of Nob, where David had called, and so Saul has 85 of the priestly family slain. One priest escapes only, and he flees to David. David delivers Keilah from the Philistines and escapes to the wilderness of Ziph. Jonathan finds David and makes a covenant with him. David goes to the hill of Hakilah. Saul is informed of his whereabouts, and David flees to the desert of Maon, where Saul seeks him. David escapes and goes to En-Gedi. Saul, with 3,000 chosen men, seeks David. Saul sleeps in a cave, and David comes into the cave and cuts off a piece of his garment and goes out and calls to King Saul. Saul weeps and entreats David to spare his posterity. Saul again seeks David with 3,000 chosen men. Saul again sleeps. This time David takes Saul's spear and his water cruse, then calls to Saul, and Saul again repents and goes home. Then David's family are captured by in Ziklag by the Amalekites. Later, David recaptures his family and wins Ziklag back. Then comes Saul's defeat and death, and David mourns for Saul. Then finally, David is made king of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, at Hebron. And 7 years later, he is made king of all the tribes of Israel. Thus briefly, we summarize some of the outstanding experiences of the 15 years that intervened between his anointing and his actual crowning. So we can readily see what experiences he must have undergone. And his feelings are expressed very vividly in Psalm 56. Here we read, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresses me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh shall do unto me. Every day they arrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? Is in thine anger cast down the people, O God? Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Are those not touching words? Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In Jehovah will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." The last verse is from a different rendering, but it gives the correct thought according to the concordance. "For thou hast delivered my soul from death, thou hast my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." When we consider these facts about David and his words, is it any wonder that David is used to represent the church of the gospel age? These have been many of her experiences. And personally, we can enter into the sentiments as we experience our various and the varied experiences in our training, our probationary training to be of the church in glory. Now, coming to the scriptures, we find the word weeping occurs about 196 times. The word sorrow not less than 127 times. But the word comfort occurs not less than 148 times. So, dear friends, what we want to appreciate, what we'll desire to share together, is the comfort that God has for us. I wish to turn to an article that appeared in 1915, Tower, page 344, reprint 5502. The Ministry of Sorrow. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? The life of every human being has its lights and its shadows, its heights of joy and its depths of sorrow. These, joy and sorrow, make up a large part of the warp and the woof of human experience. The metaphor here is borrowed from the work of weaving. In the olden times, when they wove by hand, they had the warp, which are the threads that go perpendicular, and the woof are the threads that are interwoven horizontally into the warp. The woof is woven into the warp. So this statement is, the life of every human being has its lights and shadows, its heights of joy and its depths of sorrow, just as a design is woven into the warp and the woof in weaving. These make up a large part of the warp and the woof of human experience. Now listen to this. And the web of character, which flows from the active loom of life, will be fine and beautiful, or coarse and homely, according to the skill and carefulness with which the individual weaves into it the threads of experience. Are these not beautiful words? I will read them again. And the web which flows from the active loom of life will be fine and beautiful, or coarse and homely, according to the skill and carefulness with which the individual weaves into it the threads of experience. So then, in the shaping or weaving of our characters, let us endeavor to be more careful and more skillful in weaving into that character the threads of our experience. In every life, in the present reign of sin and death, sin and evil, the somber shades, the dark shades predominate. And to such an extent is this true that the Word of God aptly describes the human family in their present condition as a groaning creation. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. When we think of human experience, we see that there are billions of tragedies in human life. The sum total of these billions of tragedies make up one great tragedy, which would indeed be terrible if there were no hope beyond the grave. But God has provided hope beyond the grave. Now continuing, the children of God are no exception to this universal rule. We also groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the deliverance of our body, our company, the bride of Christ. Romans 8, 22 and 23. But while we are waiting for our deliverance, The daily experiences of life have a most important mission to us, and the manner in which we receive them should be a matter of deepest concern. For, according to the use we make of them, each day's prosperity or its adversity and trial bear to us a blessing or a curse. That was from reprint 5802. Now then, dear friends, let us turn to Luke chapter 4 and read verses 14 to 22. Luke 4, 14 to 22. Just before this, our Lord had been in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, and had been tempted in the wilderness. He returns from the wilderness to his hometown, Nazareth. On the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue, and there he is handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." How many items are listed here? There are six items listed here. But in the book of Isaiah 61:1-3, there's one more item, and that is to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Our Lord left that out because it was not time to proclaim the day of vengeance of our Lord 19 centuries ago. But that should be included now. So then, dear friends, if our Lord was anointed of the Holy Spirit to bring this wonderful message, we too, if we are his members, have become sharers of that anointing. The holy anointing oil has run down over the whole body. And all of this is our commission, including proclaiming the day in which we are now living. Dear friends, if we were to pick out just one of these seven features of our commission and harp on that continually, would we not have an unbalanced ministry? Suppose we pick out the one about the day of vengeance of our God, we certainly would have an unbalanced message. So let us try to remember that most of this is comfort. Most of these things are comfort and consolation. Now then, I would like to refer you to an article entitled "The Ministry of Comfort." The one we have read from is "The Ministry of Sorrow" from the 1915 reprint. But "The Ministry of Comfort" is found July 15, 1900, page 217, a reprint 2664. Here we read just the gist of this article. First, only a few of mankind are not mourning. How true that is. Second, the comforting of mankind is chiefly future. Is not that true? Yes. Third, Zion's consolation the church's consolation is now. Can you say amen to that? And can I? That our consolation is coming to us? And that we are receiving this consolation? Yes. And we want everyone to have this who are the Lord's and who are to be the Lord's in the future. Number four, our comfort comes from fellowship with our Father, our Lord Jesus, and their grace. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. It has been brought out that the word fellowship means partnership. Just think, that's a stupendous thought that God has invited us into His partnership. So we have a fellowship or partnership that comes from our Father and our Lord Jesus and their favor or grace. Do we each day thank God for the grace that He's bestowing upon us and for His mercy toward us? Then we come to number five. Where does this comfort come from? This comfort comes through the Holy Spirit. The larger measure of the Holy Spirit or disposition or mind of the Lord we can have, the more comfort we shall obtain, and the more able shall we be to comfort each other and others. Number six, nevertheless, though this comfort comes through the Holy Spirit, it comes in the Scriptures. There is no other book in the world, in the great heathen religions, nor in Christendom, that we can get this comfort from. True it is that there are helps that will enable us to get the comfort from the Scriptures, and we need those helps. We certainly do, because each one of us feels that we alone are not able to understand God's plan unless we have some help. So then our comfort is found in the Scriptures. That's number six. Number seven, yet it is communicated to the members of the body of Christ. So it has been all down through the age. The seven messages to the seven churches in Asia in Revelation chapters 1 and 3 is a proof that God had some people down through the entire gospel age, even in the deepest and darkest part of the dark ages. Those messages were warnings against the development of the great falling away in the papacy. There were admonitions. There were instructions. There were encouragements in all of those seven messages. And the Lord had people who were comforted all down through the age. And it came through the members of the body of Christ. I often think about how we should appreciate the helps we have received to understand these wonderful things from the Word of God. Why, even the marginal references in our Bibles, though many of them, or most of them, were perhaps compiled by people who did not know the plan as we do, yet they represent a loving, reverent attitude toward the Lord. How thankful we ought to be for all of these helps, these concordances, studies in the Scriptures and kindred writings that are enabling us to receive the comfort of the Scriptures. Let us note something that the Apostle says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 to 13, and in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11. We haven't time to read these. We would like to do so, but we haven't time. But we'll just cite them. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 to 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11. In these words, the Apostle Paul shows his own desire for the comfort of those who were lesser members of the church, Timothy and others. And his gratitude is expressed for those members of the church that were bringing comfort and blessing and strength to him. And so, in these verses, you will find that he wraps up his own affections, his own desires, his own ambitions with the others in the word we. So it should be today. That's number 8. Number 9, all of the Lord's people need to remember their privilege of comforting now as well as in the future. We are practicing now for the future. If we do not learn this lesson and pass the examination along this line, we shall not be prepared to comfort mankind in the future. I'll read that again. All of the Lord's people need to remember their privilege of comforting now as well as in the future. Number 10 now. Finally, let us note one of the apostles' great expressions. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 to 7. Second Corinthians 1, 2 to 7. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. The word comfort and the word consolation are the same in the Greek. And in these 5 verses, it occurs at least 10 times. Now, what is the comfort that we are to comfort others with? Nothing less than the comfort that comforts us. So here we would like to emphasize the comfort that we receive through present truth in the harvest time of the gospel age, which is now, even though the harvest is almost ended, even though the church is almost completed. All the evidences point to that fact that the church is nearly complete. Let us not slack our hand in the ministry of comfort then toward the church and toward all who are hungering for fellowship with God, who are seeking God if haply they might find him. Now, in my recent study of the truth, in our Sunday studies in Volume 4 and Volume 1, in the preparation for this convention, I have again been impressed by the fact that the various items of present truth are interrelated and dovetailed together. They go through all the 6 volumes, and they go through the kindred writings. They are dovetailed together. As the faithful and wise servant was walking in the light, each time he would see some subject more clearly than he had in the past, he immediately shared that increasing light with us. Have we kept pace with the faithful and wise servant? So, dear friends, I have noticed that if anyone pulls out any one feature of present truth, it weakens the whole structure, and it has an effect upon our faith. This applies to the the various great features of the truth, to the chronology, to the landmarks that are based upon that chronology, to the parallelisms, to the jubilees, to the doctrines, the Lord's second presence, the church's share in their sin offering, and so forth. Now, it seems to me that some become confused by the fact that the scriptures do not state in so many words that our Lord has been present since 1874. The scriptures do not state in so many words that the church shares in the sin offering. But we believe that these are well-established facts, and we have derived at that conclusion through the helps that we have received, and it has been a matter of correlating, of harmonizing, of recognizing the difference between symbolic and literal, and all of these things have brought the conclusion that we are living in the days of the Son of Man since 1874. And then on top of all that, we have the multiplying signs that indicate that this is true. So, dear friends, this has been a comfort to us. Suppose we should find that there's errors here and there's errors there in the structure of the truth. Would that detract from our comfort? It certainly would from mine. So, dear friends, let us be faithful students. Let us be faithful students of the Word of God, using the aids that have helped us to understand that wonderful plan that it contains. Now, dear friends, I don't feel that I could say any more today that might add anything to what has been already said, although it has been said so haltingly. But I would like to turn to Revelation 21, 1-5 now. And these verses show how the comforting of the world of mankind is to be accomplished. Revelation 21, 1-5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, no more restless masses of mankind. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. So we have this comforting assurance that as we accept these wonderful things from our Heavenly Father, and see the hope for the world of mankind to come in soon, later, what a comfort we get from that. So, in harmony with that, in the 20th chapter of Revelation, we read, And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. What books were opened? Why, the books of the Bible were opened. In John 12, our Lord says that his word will be the standard by which the world of mankind will be judged. When the ancient worthies are back here, when the books have been thoroughly opened, mankind's judging begins. What a wonderful opportunity those ancient worthies will have in helping the world to understand the open books. And another book is open, which is the Word of Life, which is the Book of Life. During this gospel age, the members of the church have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If faithful, those names will not be blotted out. Then, when this judgment begins for mankind, another book will be opened, the Book of Life for the world of mankind. And they were written. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. Brother Russell has said, the church is justified by faith but not without works. The world of mankind will be justified by their works but not without faith. So here we see the process of judging mankind will go on. As they are gradually brought up to perfection, their works will be perfected. During this gospel age that's now ending, our imperfections are covered with the merit of Jesus, and our hearts are looked upon by the great judge of all, and we are judged according to our hearts. What a blessed arrangement. But with the world of mankind, they will gradually, by the mediator, be brought up to perfection, be enabled to perform good works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was destroyed, cast into the lake of fire, the second death. So even this has been brought to our understanding, to understand these wonderful symbolic things of the book of Revelation. I'm reminded of something in the 10th chapter of Revelation. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Who is this mighty angel? This verse, Revelation 21, depicts the return of our Lord and his second presence. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now, what was that little book that he had open in his hand? Nothing less than the revealment of God's wonderful plan in all its details during the harvest time of the gospel age. John was told to take the little book and eat it. John took the little book and ate it up, and it was sweet as honey in his mouth, but it gave him a pain in his stomach. After he had eaten the book and experienced the sweetness and the pain, he was told, "Thou must prophesy again before many people, nations, kindreds, and tongues." That work is going on. Dear friends, should this not be a joy and a comfort to us, that we are privileged to cooperate with our Heavenly Father and our returned Lord in prophesying again before many nations, people, kindred, and tongues? I ask an interest in your prayer that I may be more zealous and faithful in doing this. May the Lord bless us as we endeavor to fulfill these glorious things. Thank you.